Why the search for extraterrestrial life? Russian billionaire Yuri Milner wants to pour $100 million plus to search for extraterrestrial life, along with Stephen Hawking and a group of others. We humans have a natural curiosity for space, and you know, it's a bit like a lucky dip. You don't know what's out there. I think it's healthy, right, and proper, and I'm sure we'll pick up some nice technology along the way. But I think one of the motivations, I think, for this kind of urge to sort of find extraterrestrial life is really to show and demonstrate that evolution without God is the ultimate explanation for the universe. I think that's what's driving it. And it was kind of confirmed when I heard Stephen Hawking. You know Stephen Hawking, that brilliant mind and man who's tragically in a wheelchair all most of his life. He wrote this. He said, "We believe that life arose spontaneously on Earth. So in an infinite universe, there must be other occurrences of life. With so many galaxies, chances are there's got to be other forms of life, because we arose spontaneously, given the sheer size of the universe. You know, we hit the jackpot once. Probably there's another jackpot out there waiting to meet us." And in the process, really, there's an implicit diminishing of the uniqueness of humans and this Earth, this planet we call Earth. So as we turn to Genesis 1, and we seek to find answers, not to every one of our questions, but to, I think, one of the big questions, I think we'll discover a very different story. Questions like who created the world, what he thought of it, what it tells us about him, questions about us and our place, unique place in the universe. We'll continue our series in the theme of union with Christ that'll span from before time, as you'll see on the backstage designs, right through to the end of the age. Last week, you'll see that we were in before time, where God chose us to be adopted as his children for all eternity, that our relationship with Christ began before we prayed that prayer for Jesus. It was actually lodged within the heart and plan of God himself. But today, for us to understand the theme of union with Christ, we need to understand who we are in that union. As we look to the building blocks of our relationship with Christ, we go now to the beginning, point two, stage two rather, and we go to Genesis 1. The foundation of the Bible. And we discover three things there. Firstly, God created the heavens and the earth. If God didn't make it, it don't exist. Secondly, he did it by the power of his word. That word became flesh. That flesh we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he did it through his spirit. But the creation has a way of revealing the character of the creator. And I want to pinpoint five. I'm sure there's more. I want to pinpoint five aspects to God's nature, to his character, that's evident in creation. The first one is this: creation reflects God's sovereignty, his total power. Six times we're told that God created. The Hebrew word bara means to bring into existence that which did not exist before. He's not refashioning stuff working from offcuts. He's not like the carpenter who creates a chair with pre-existing glue, hammer, and nails. He's not the competitor on a renovation show who decides to jot down a Bunnings, pick up a couple of pieces of timber so he can fit out the kitchen, okay? Something making something else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Tells you that there is a starting point before that, before which the heavens and the earth didn't exist. There was nothing, just God. I don't know if you realize it, but the theory of the Big Bang, sort of that was produced last century, not the TV show now, the actual scientific theory, basically has forced many scientists to realize that actually the universe did have a starting point. Prior to that, many thought that matter had always existed. Well, you see God's sovereignty actually also in the fact that he creates by speaking. In Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, most of us can't get our kids to bed by 7 o'clock. God speaks, and the universe is formed. No resistance, no opposition, so effortless, doesn't even break sweat. God is sovereign. His creation testifies to it. Secondly, creation revealed God's glory. Psalm 8 that you're going to look at in Growth Group begins this way: "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." Just ponder the size of the universe with me for a moment, and you think I'm smart, I'm not. I just Google this, so just to let you know. You know, light travels, apparently, at roughly 300,000 kilometres per second. That sort of blows your V8 right off the charts, doesn't it? 300,000 kilometres per second. It takes 8 minutes for light to travel from the sun to Earth. 8 minutes, travelling at 300,000 kilometres per second. It takes 4.3 light years of light travelling at that speed to travel from the nearest star to us on Earth. That's how far away that is. 100,000 light years for light to travel across this universe, this galaxy, just this galaxy. There are 100 trillion galaxies, give or take 20,000. It takes 2 million light years, remember, traveling at 300,000 per second, to actually go to the next galaxy from this one. That's how far that is. It takes 20 million light years, traveling at 300,000 kilometers per second, to get from this galaxy to the next cluster of galaxies. You get the idea? It's a big universe, far bigger than we need, all of which is betraying the fact that God is magnificent and filled with his glory. Isaiah 40, verse 20, has this lovely little statement about creation. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens?" And the heavens there just refer to the solar systems. With picture language, the God who created this universe is being described as being so vast that the universe is measured by the palm of you. Just take the palm of your hand out with you. You know, imagine trying to measure the universe with your palm. No. But using kind of picture language, God is saying it's relatively small from his perspective. Anyone having troubles trusting in that God? Come back to that reality. That's why in heaven right now, the created beings in heaven are doing one thing and one thing only, praising God for his creation. Revelation 4:11, we read this. "You are worthy," actually, why don't we join with them in the heavenlies right now, eh? Why don't you say it with me? "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen. Well, creation also reflects God's grace. We tend to think of grace in terms of salvation, forgiveness of sins, but the act of creation is itself an act of grace. Have you ever thought about that? That no one deserves to be created. It's totally unearned, undeserved. We did absolutely nothing to influence our own existence. It sprang from the sheer kindness of God. He's such a loving God, he decided to make us. Which makes statements like, "Well, I didn't ask to be born," perhaps some of the most thankless statements on the face of the earth. Though I understand sometimes it does betray a life of profound suffering. 4, creation reflects God's goodness. Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made and it was not just good, very good. It's good, good, good. And then he gets to this one and just nails it on the sixth one. Very good. It's exactly how I want it. Adam and Eve were given full access to the tree of life 24/7. They were given full access to every fruit-bearing tree in the garden. Just one was forbidden, but everything else was theirs to enjoy. It reminds me of the opposite. You know, you go to it's the opposite to how lifeguards think. Lifeguards say, "You see this long beach here? You're only allowed to swim between those flags, those 10 metres. Outside of that, you're forbidden." Whereas God says, "You see this massive garden I have for you in Eden? You can eat of any tree. Just one is forbidden." God is good. 5, creation reflects God's wisdom. God alone creates the universe with purpose and meaning. Everything has meaning because there are personal God behind it causing meaning to be a reality. So God's the main character of every book of the Bible, but actually it's obvious in chapter 1. He alone speaks, commands, instructs, names, creates, separates, blesses. It's all happening from his mouth and his heart. Days 1, 2, and 3, the way Genesis is structured, days 1, 2, and 3, he separates light from darkness, water above from water below, land from sea. And into that space that he creates in days 4, 5, and 6, he puts birds of the air in the sky. He puts the birds in the sky, fish in the sea, and animals on the land. So wise. You only need to see a David Attenborough documentary to appreciate the wisdom behind the sheer complexity. Spontaneous? Really? Was it all just did it just pop out of nothing? Or is there a personal, rational mind behind it, ordering the vast, creative development of species? Well, Psalm 104 thinks so. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. O Lord, in wisdom you made them all. And it was actually God's wisdom that determined that we humans would be made on the sixth and last day as the pinnacle of God's creation. In verse 26, we're reminded that we're made uniquely in his image. In Genesis 1:26, we read these simple words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, the rest of the talks, we're going to focus on that now. One, it means we're not God. We're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, not to be God, not to play God, but to be like God. As an image, we're caused to reflect him, not to be him or pretend we are him. Secondly, to be made in God's image means we represent his rule on this earth. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." Humans were not created. In one sense, we're created side by side with the rest of creation, okay? Whatever process God used, the reality is there is a sense where we share with every other living thing a dependence on God who has created us. But from another vantage point, we are not created side by side with the rest of creation. We alone are given a unique honor and privilege to be made in his image. That explains why when Adam sinned, it impacted the rest of creation. That's why when we ourselves will be resurrected from the dead on the last day, we will usher in a new creation. And what an honor it is to be a human. We tend to forget this because we're bumping into humans all the time, and all we're doing is comparing ourselves with each other and thinking she's better, he's worse, and forget that the lot of us, even the worst of us, along with the best of us, from Osama to Obama, as I like to say, everyone is imprinted with God's image. It is such a privilege to be a human, which makes the fact that there are 2,000 image bearers who suicide in this country every year such a tragedy. The kings of the ancient Near East would often make images of themselves and plant them in conquered areas to remind the people in that conquered area that they ruled. Well, God has given to us the authorization to represent God's rule in this world. We function like mediators over creation under God, over not to abuse but to manage on God's terms. Put it another way, the only thing God has authorized to represent him on earth is you. That's why it's so offensive to God whenever humans in their so-called attempt to worship God create images of God, whether it's animal or human images in statues, deaf, dumb, and blind images offend God because he's a living, speaking, active God. So to represent him as a lifeless being is kind of violates his very nature. It's why when we create codependent relationships on people and kind of can't exist without them in our lives, what we've essentially done is turn another human being into a godlike figure. And God, again, is offended by that because he alone is to be worshipped. You'll never praise God. You'll never give God his due praise if you treat humans like they're gods. And you'll never give God his praise if you treat humans like they were just animals. The only way we'll get it right with God is if we understand humans stand above the created world and under God. Now, to be made in God's image is to be made male and female. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's both males and females together ruling this creation. God could have created a people who are asexual, like the angels, neither male nor female. He could have done that to us. Adam could have had all his emotional needs met by another Adam or a Bruce or a Harry. But for Adam to rule this world involved him being fruitful, increasing, filling the earth and subduing. And without the little woman, he was going nowhere. The necessity of procreation, the necessity of a two-gender humanity was required to allow humans to reproduce, to fill the earth and subdue it. So what does God do? He sees Adam in his aloneness, unable to fill the charter of ruling this world. And so he forms woman from Adam to be like Adam and yet distinct from Adam to be one with Adam. And there you have the mystery of male and female relationship in marriage. And together as male and female, we rule this world. And together as co-heirs in Christ, we share that inheritance. And then the chapter 2 beautifully ends with verse 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And all of a sudden you discover that the union of a man and a woman becomes the greatest expression of unity in any human relationship. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that it's a beautiful expression of intimacy. It functions as a blueprint and as a picture of the ultimate marriage and union between Christ and his people. So years after, in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, we read these words. Paul's speaking about marriage, but he actually goes to that quote from Genesis 2, and he says this, quoting Genesis 2:25, he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Really? Now, that intimacy between a man and a woman in the end was to ultimately play out and be a sign to the greater reality of Christ's people and the union between us and Jesus. That the history of the world is going to end on a wedding reception that never ends, basically. That every marriage is playing out. That's why we take kind of divorce seriously. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it's such a breach. Got to kind of acknowledge that. However, whatever may have caused it, it's always a breach to God's plan, because in the end, every marriage is to lock itself into this ultimate picture of Christ in the church. It's really why I think we find it so hard to explain biblical marriage to a world that hasn't got a clue about biblical purposes, especially when you've got sort of 30 seconds on talkback radio or four sentences on Facebook trying to explain that biblical marriage is between a man and a woman, lifelong to the exclusion of others, and you want to kind of set it in a context. You just got no time to do it. That gender and gender roles aren't interchangeable, because they're pointing to Christ and the church, and each husband represents Christ's role and each wife represents the role of the church. So I won't put a rainbow filter on my Facebook, because I don't want to promote gay marriage. But I don't want to go looking for a fight either, because it's really hard to have a decent argument, discussion, without feeling like you're just condemning people. But really, probably the best way, I think, to speak about Christian marriage is really to point to the fact, what was it created for? And in the end, it's a temporary relationship, till death do us part. There's no marriage in heaven except one, the marriage between Christ and the church. And that gets you to Jesus, and that's a much better platform to speak from. Well, these are the building blocks for our union with Christ. And yet we can't end the sermon without reflecting on the fact, point three, that to be made in God's image means that we have been given a value, a honour and a privilege different from every other creation. Jesus describes it so beautifully in Matthew 6. He says this. He says on the screen, you'll see it, Matthew 6, 25. Look at the birds. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Okay, he's honoring God's love and care for them. And then he says, are you not as valuable as they? Next slide. Are you not as valuable as they, those birds that he feeds? Answer, no, that's not what he says. Next line, are you not more valuable than they? No, he doesn't say that either. No, this is what he says. Are you not much more valuable than they? He both honours the rest of creation and then wants his disciples to know, do you understand? You are much more valuable than they. If I take care of them, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? That when humans rebelled, beginning with our first parents, the image that belonged to us, being made in God's image, the mirror that we were supposed to reflect God with, broke in a million pieces. And yet there was still enough of it there for us to have our honor and privilege retained. And so James, writing to how we speak with our words, says, I want you to understand that humans, whether it's an Osama or an Obama and everyone in between, I need you to understand that everyone, and I mean everyone, is made in God's image and needs to be spoken accordingly. So James, writing to the church, says this, verse 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Why? Because they were made in God's likeness. One moment we sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The next minute we say to our loved ones, shut up. My brothers, sisters, this should not be. You're dealing with image bearers. As you go to growth group this week, as you go home to your family this week, today, as you go to the office, as you go to the factory floor, as you're talking to your neighbor, as you're dealing with a really annoying customer, as you're at the counter talking to a McDonald's assistant, you know, and didn't come in, and your burger didn't come in time, whatever it is, remember, you are talking to someone who's been made in the image of God. You will give an account for how you treat them, regardless of how they treated you. And as we give an account to God, we need to remember that you don't earn the right to be an image bearer. It just comes stamped with the conception, right? You're born, you're conceived an image bearer. That's why abortion, IUD contraception, morning after pills, abandoning fertilized eggs and IVF, they all kind of are involved in destroying image bearers who never got a chance to form full life. You're made in God's image if your IQ is 70 or 130, whether you're autistic or whether you've got Down syndrome, you're made in God's image. I saw a lovely picture. I was at Nurringinji yesterday. We had my granddaughter for the first time overnight. Woo-hoo. And we took Audrey to the park in Nurringinji, Doonside. And there was a group of mentally disabled folk together. And there was one in particular, I think severely autistic man who was very angry about something. And I just watched the way in which the carer quietened that person down. And it took quite a while. It was a little bit kind of threatening. But the skill and love involved. Why? Why was that right? Because that dear autistic man was made in the image of God. You're made in God's image even if you're in a coma for 5 months. It's the problem with euthanasia. You're made in God's image when you're asleep. So don't curse your spouse for snoring. God can hear. You might need to move to another room. But you're in God's image when you're in prison. That's why you use appropriate force, prison guards. You're in God's image when you're in war with your enemy. That's why we follow the Geneva Convention, or should. You're in God's image when you're an asylum seeker in a detention centre. That's why, whatever the policy, we've got to make sure they're treated properly when they're in a detention centre. You're in God's image when you're a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly who have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're not sure what it means to be made in the image of God, just look to Jesus, because he is, in the words of Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the one who perfectly reflects what God is, the perfect mirror to the Father, the one whose every word spoken, every thought, every deed done perfectly reflects the character of the Father, because that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And we Christians, we're described in coming to Christ, having our brokenness forgiven, that the whole journey of a Christian is, another way of putting it, is to be renewed in the image of Christ, so that we line our lives more and more. We conform to the image of the Son, that is the Lord Jesus. That the goal of church is actually to create clones. Yes, Christian cloning, that's what it's all about. We're all to be more and more like Jesus and less like our old self. Colossians 3:10 puts it this way. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. We're all works in progress. That's why we need to be gracious with each other. That's why at MBM our vision statement is to see lives transformed through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. because we're all being renewed in the image of Christ, becoming more and more like him. That's what God's purpose is committed to. That's what God's spirit in you is seeking to do. A transformation that, let me tell you, will not be completed until you get a resurrected body. So what do you do with all this? I'll tell you a couple of things, and then I'll end with a great story. One, go out this week being particularly thankful that God didn't make you into that cockroach that I squashed this morning. And I say that, but true, I literally squashed a cockroach this morning. I won't tell you where, because I could embarrass my family, but I squashed it. I could have been that cockroach. You could have been that cockroach. The roles could have been reversed. It is such an honor to have been given the role of human, Homo sapiens sapien, wise man. We outrank the angels. There's a reference in Corinthians that we will judge them. Not sure what it means, but it sounds fantastic. Secondly, when you go out this week, understand that every human being you meet, whether they're Christian or not, is irrelevant. They are made in the image of Christ. And you are being renewed in the image of Christ, which means you are called to treat every image bearer as God would have you treat them. So speak carefully to them. In whatever context you find yourself, keep reminding yourself, behind that irritating behavior is an image bearer. And as you treat them with the dignity accorded to them by God himself, regardless of their annoying, even sinful behaviors, you are reflecting the very character of God and being what God has called you to be. And the result of that will be for the praise and glory of your Father in heaven. Well, I got an email from Dan about someone in one of the growth groups. I think this person comes to this service. This is what she was asked to write the story that she'd shared. So I'm going to read it out as someone who is a renewed image bearer to the glory of God. Across the road from me lives a young Muslim mum. I have seen her a number of times pushing her pram along the street, but it was always when I'm driving, so have never had the opportunity to say hello. Not long after Mike Rader spoke on Islam, I took my children to our local park, and soon after I arrived, she turned up. I started talking with her. She's from Afghanistan and has been in Australia for 2 years. She does not drive. Her English is very limited. She has 2 children, one at school and one 11 months. Our conversation ended with me asking if I could visit her, an offer which she seemed excited by. Well, weeks passed. I didn't do anything. I didn't visit. And then growth group started back. I shared with my growth group about this woman and how I wanted to visit her. I told them that I hoped to visit her on Friday by telling my group I felt like I was daring myself to do it. I didn't want to go back to group next week and say I hadn't done it. It's good to build these accountability things. So today I visited her. She welcomed my boys and me into her home. She fed us. Brackets, she said if I did not eat, she would be sad. Close brackets. It's a win-win there. We talked about our families, have exchanged phone numbers. I'm on a steep learning curve. I know nothing of her culture. There is a huge language barrier, but I know that I can love her. I'm not sure exactly what that will look like, but I know I've already started. So grateful for this past series on different religions, and I'm so grateful for my growth group. Isn't that a beautiful story? Coming in as a renewed image bearer to another broken image bearer who's not yet been renewed in Christ, hoping to share Christ so that she may be in union with Christ to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray that we will follow this dear sister's example. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to firstly thank you that you have made us in your image, given a unique privilege that stands us apart from the rest of creation. We're mindful, Lord, that we're broken images, beginning with Adam and ending with each of us. We fail to reflect your glory. We have dishonored you in so many ways, and for that we ask for forgiveness. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you for renewing us into the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that true image, that in meeting Jesus we meet the Father, that you came to do exactly what your Father had asked you to do, and that we know what it's like to be truly human as well as truly God. And now, Lord, we who have come to you and been forgiven, as we put the broken pieces of the mirror together so that we can reflect you more and more, better and better, Father, we pray that we will be renewed in the image of Christ, that we will follow the example of this dear sister, and that as we engage in relationships with other image bearers, that we will never forget that whoever we're standing before, if they are human, whether we like them or not, they deserve to be accorded with the privilege and respect that is involved in being one who carries the name image of God. And for that we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.